Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Ithyrea and Trachonois, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, come among us, come within our hearts this morning. May we have grace to heed the words of the messengers you send. May we have grace in our day to live lives of true repentance, preparing the way for you to come within our hearts. We ask it in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. They were dressed in black. A drum beat slowly as the procession made its way steadily forward in the darkness. The men were chanting in low tones. Each in the procession held a candle. As instruments added to the foreboding sounds, deep low notes shook the large cold stone pillars and walls, echoing from the high vaulted ceiling. Such was the opening scene Friday night in the cathedral-like University of Princeton Chapel as the students of Westminster Choir College began the performance of their annual readings and carols service. I've been going there for 10 years with our confirmation classes. This year it struck me in a way that it hadn't in previous years. Two categories, ominous or ethereal. Maybe it's just my perception, but it seemed to me that in the musical arrangements as brass and organ were attempting to be grand, it came across more as ominous and foreboding than uplifting and inspiring. I overheard some middle school-aged girls after the performance say they were frightened. In contrast, many of the pieces that the various choirs performed were ethereal, wispy, introspective, otherworldly, and mysterious rather than joyful and celebratory. I must add that the New Jersey Youth Chorus also performed, and they didn't strike me that way at all. It was an outstanding performance. I know we have many connections with New Jersey Youth Chorus in this parish. But ominous and ethereal, those two thematic feels dominated the program this year. And when the poetry spoke of Christianity, it was in a kind of distracted, unfocused way. I felt like it was saying, well, the best we can hope for from Christianity is a kind of soothing balm to the afflicted souls in this dark world, rather than any real hope or practical solutions to the problems of our age. And I wonder if perhaps what I was experiencing from the poetry and musical selections Friday night was reflective of our world in which we live right now. There's much that's ominous and foreboding, wouldn't you say? There are anxious foreboding signs in the environment, in the jittery financial markets, in geopolitical instabilities, in ongoing racial tensions, in the riots in Paris or the mobs of political protesters in the U.S., in the sentencing memos of the special prosecutor, and the investigations going on Capitol Hill. The world's rather foreboding and ominous right now. And I fear that all too often, our world views Christianity as an ethereal, out-of-touch, otherworldly elixir, like a superficial Band-Aid, to make us feel more joyful, not because we expect any real change in ourselves or in the world from it, but because we have nostalgic traditions that remind us of simpler, more joyful times. Ominous are the messages of our world today, and ethereal and superficial are Christmas messages devoid of Christ. Happy holiday messages we hear from the media and retailers seeking to entice us to make a holiday purchase. But another messenger is sent to us this December. He comes from God with a word from the Lord for us, and his message is anything but ethereal and superficial. It is characterized by joyful expectation and hope, but it has a kind of foreboding as well. The messenger issues a clarion call to get ready for the coming of the Lord. We have two messengers, actually, in our readings this morning, Malachi and John the Baptist. John will return to our readings next week, so we'll focus primarily this morning on Malachi. The prophet Malachi, whose name means messenger, comes on the scene late in the line of the Old Testament prophets. He is sent with his word from the Lord to post-exilic Israel, to the people after they've been allowed to return from exile and captivity. Several of the Old Testament prophets, such as Zechariah and Haggai, even Isaiah, had promised a time of joy and singing when the redeemed of the Lord would return. But the experience of the people in Malachi's time, some 400 years before the coming of Christ, for them, things were anything but joyful. The people were disillusioned, still subjugated to the Persian Empire. They were given but a tiny fraction of the land that was once their nation, merely 20 miles by 30 miles. I like the way the ESV Study Bible notes what they were experiencing. It says this: in contrast to the glowing prophetic promises, the harsh reality was one of economic deprivation, prolonged drought, crop failure, and pestilence. We might say that times were tough, difficult, ominous, and foreboding. Sound familiar? And how were the people of God living in the midst of these times? The ESV Study Bible calls it dead orthodoxy. It was a dead faith. Though through the prophet Malachi, it is as if God is giving his people a report card. It indicates an A+ for going through the motions of religious rituals and keeping up appearances of being religious. But in purity, they get an F. In obedience, they get an F. In single-minded godly focus, F. In caring for the poor, F. In generosity and giving back an acknowledgement of what God has given them, F. Malachi says just a few verses beyond today's reading in chapter 3 that they are robbing God by not giving the full tithe, the 10%, back to God as the law dictated. And in this context, what is the message of Malachi that will be echoed by John the Baptist? It is that God is coming. God will return to the temple, to his people. But since they're living such unrighteous lives, none will be able to stand when he appears. His return will mean one of two things for them, either purification or judgment. God himself is coming to purify them, or he will judge them. Those are the two choices they have. Malachi's images for purification are intense, a refiner's fire that uses extreme heat to cause impurities to rise to the surface from deep within the molten metal to be scraped away, and a fuller soap involving the application of a strong lye to the garment that is then beaten with rocks and sticks to remove the dirt. Such will God do to you, says Malachi, all you who are living hypocritically, going through the rituals of faith while your lives are far from God. John the Baptist, likewise, has stern words of warning for the people as he calls them to prepare for the coming of Christ. Have you ever wondered, why is it that God sent John the Baptist to prepare the people for Jesus? John offers such foreboding words of warning. Broods of vipers, he says, axes cutting dead branches to throw them into the fire, strong calls for repentance. Why all this fierceness? Doesn't Jesus come to love us as we are? Neither John nor Malachi call us to get ready for God's coming, to be smothered with love and warm fuzzies. They call us to repent. This is to turn from the impurities, disobedience, unfocused living, neglecting to help the poor and oppressed, neglecting to give generously back to God. They call us to turn and live rightly. But Jesus came to forgive us, right? He offers love, grace, mercy. Why then must we be so fiercely challenged to clean up our lives as we prepare for his arrival? It must be in part because God's purpose for us is not merely to affirm us as we are. God wants to transform us. He wants to purify us and make us become a better version of ourselves. And in this, there is real and practical hope for the world. And God doesn't force this transformation upon us. He wants our participation. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he invites you to come and discover it. He calls to you to turn from living one way and to come and follow Jesus. God intends for you to become just like him, the same kind of thing he is. I love the way C.S. Lewis refers to this in Mere Christianity when he says, "The real Son of God is at your side. He's beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He's beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought, his Zoe, into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that doesn't like it is the part that is still tin." God's plan for your life is to increasingly purify you, to make you ready to live perfect in heaven, where there is no more sin, no more impurities, no more hate, no more violence, greed, lust, bigotry, injustice, oppression, poverty. All of these will belong to a world that's past. And the citizens of heaven then must be purified, all of them, of all those things, of even any hint of sin. And that is God's plan for you. And he doesn't want to force it upon you or just zap you with it. He wants you to choose it, to be a part of it, to cooperate with the purification process. The advanced team in John the Baptist and Malachi are calling us to willingly sign up for spiritual boot camp. As difficult as the purification process may be, the promise is that it will result in us becoming the unique individuals God created us to be. The ones he intends us to be, glorious, shining, righteous, pure, and beautiful. Still you, but the purest, brightest, best you could possibly imagine. Our hope for this, of course, is not found in the preparations we make and our deeds of repentance. Our hope is in the one who is coming, with the power to transform us, the one Malachi and John speak about, the Lord Jesus. But God invites us nonetheless to participate with him in this. And so let us ask ourselves this morning, what does real repentance look like in my life? What does my life look like if I'm not merely scoring an A in appearance and religiosity, but also in purity, in single-mindedness, in obedience, in integrity, in justice, in caring, in generosity? What does living a life that's more than dead orthodoxy look like for me? What are the real impacts repentance should be having on my life? Where is God calling me to participate with him in the transformation he is working within me? For each of us, the answers will be different. We all have some rough edges that need to be smoothed, and our rough edges are not all the same. To heed Jesus' invitation to come, we need to come out of the fog of our impurities and into the clear light of Christ and allow God's light to focus like a laser beam on our rough edges. Repentance is a change of mind and outlook, a turning that involves more than merely saying things, feeling a certain way. It involves real action. For example, it is the difference between saying I forgive someone and actually living in such a way that demonstrates that forgiveness, grace, and love to the person who has wronged me. Where does your life need such repentance? What active steps are your next steps that show you really mean it? Let it never be said of us that we lived lives of dead orthodoxy, that we lived with a superficial veneer of looking good, pious, and religious, when the reality of our souls, the reality of our relationships, the reality in our families, the reality of our 24/7 lives was something different. I can't help but think of the German church in the 30s and 40s, when it was becoming clear that Hitler was leading a policy of hatred and bigotry toward Jews, homosexuals, mentally ill, political enemies, and others, and that he actually was intent on putting them in concentration camps and murdering them. Many in the church did nothing. They didn't agree with Hitler, but they thought maybe in other ways Hitler was good for Germany. They went to worship every Sunday. They said their prayers. They read their Bibles. They did church activities, all the while turning a blind eye to the injustice. They did nothing. They said nothing. There were notable exceptions, of course, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people in the Confessing Church, but they were the minority. The call to repentance means more than merely saying the words and appearing nice on the outside. It means really living out the words we say we believe. The call in Advent is stern. The warning is fierce. This is a foreboding time in our world. But the call of Christ is not some wispy, ethereal analgesic. God is working real change and transformation. The promise is of incredible joy and glory that comes on the other side of the hard work of repentance. God wants us to be the best, most glorious, transformed version of ourselves we could possibly be. Let us join God in that work within us. This Advent, this Christmas, may we live out in our lives the things we say we believe. To him be the honor, glory, power, and praise, now and forever. Amen.
Let us stand and affirm together our faith in the Word.